Continuing our study, The One and the Many, tonight I want to look at the church and how this doctrine applies and is significant to our understanding of the church, how the church functions, and how we're to understand the different aspects of church life. So the church is a very important topic, but to understand it, one has to bow to the clear revelation about it in Scripture. That's how we understand what the church is and what its parameters are. The only way we can know what the church is and what it looks like is from what God has revealed about it. And as you begin looking at the revelation that God has given us in Scripture about the church, you are immediately struck by the one and the many and how central this is to a proper understanding of the church, how these two things once again come into play. The church is a body that is made up of many members. And as Paul said to the Romans in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So you see this, he's got the one and the many there clearly. We've got these many members, one body. How does this come into relationship? What are the parameters and the boundaries that each of those need to have? Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 28 in much more detail, but he's doing the same thing, the one and the many with respect to the body and the individual members of that body. So which is more important in God's eyes? The individual members or the one body? Now, obviously this question by now is a trick question, and you realize that they're trying to force you to make a decision or give an answer that is impossible to give. You cannot say which is more important, the one or the many. You cannot exalt the body or the one, the church, above the individuals, the many, the diversity. So you keep them both. They're both equally ultimate. They're both equally significant. And then we need to look to Scripture to say, okay, where do the boundaries fall as to which one is to do what where? And both are equally ultimate to God's kingdom. So it's only when we allow Scripture to define the church and its parameters that we don't compromise the body, that is the one, or the individual members, the many. You see, the biblical idea of church is inseparable from people being bound together in one body, and thus we are immediately thrown into this arena of the one and the many. That's what the church is. It's these people coming together into one united body. Scripture talks about all believers being seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And this includes believers throughout time, throughout all of time that have existed. So we've got that concept of the body of Christ. We've got that concept of the church. And so we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about. And this gathering or body is not visible to our physical eyes, but Scripture talks about it and tells us about it. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are seated with those who have gone before us. And passages like that talking about this body that's very real. And so theologically we give that the term the invisible body. Some theologians, modern theologians, don't like that term. It's a term that's been used historically and it is adequate when it's defined accordingly. And so they've got the visible body, that invisible body that consists of all believers, all the elect throughout history. But then Scripture also talks about local bodies, whether Paul is writing to the Ephesians or the Philippians and Christ addressing the different churches in Revelation. There are also local bodies that are addressed. And these bodies are also called the church. And in theological language, you call these gatherings the visible church of God. And the visible church, while in principle includes all believers that are on the earth now and all those involved in churches now, we would regard them as part of the visible church. When Scripture is talking, it's usually just speaking to a local congregation somewhere. That's the church, and Paul addresses it, whether it's the church in Rome or the church in wherever he's writing. That is the church as well. So we've got these two views, the visible church, as we give it the term that we can see with our eyes, and the invisible church that only God knows who truly is in that. We have an idea by looking at the fruit in people's life and their profession, that stuff, but that's still not an absolute proof that they're in the invisible church. Now, Scripture doesn't allow you to merely be a member of the invisible church. It doesn't say, well, that's all you need. You don't need to be mixed with other believers. You don't need to be associated with them. You can just believe in Jesus Christ and that's it. The job is done. It doesn't allow you to do that. Because over and over again, it makes the visible community of believers central to the life of each believer. And some people actually teach that we're only meant to be members of the invisible church. And I'm not sure if Harold Camping, if that's his position, but I know his definitely position is, modern position has come out of the institutional churches. But Scripture will not allow such an idea. This visible church is localized in the New Testament, which means Though in principle each professing Christian on earth is a member of the visible body, nevertheless, what Scripture reveals is that the structure and the authority of the visible church is local in nature. All we see are small local bodies in the New Testament, and they being addressed as the church, as the body of Christ, and functioning according to His truth. They are local bodies that have all the authority contained in themselves, and there's no New Testament evidence of a direct governmental relationship to other outside bodies. There's no official tie structurally to other bodies. They're independent of one another, although they function in fellowship and friendship. But that's what we find in the New Testament. If you're looking just at the New Testament, that's what is discovered. Biblical unity has to do with our union with Christ and His truth. It's not tied to oneness in governmental structures, whereby smaller local bodies have to be tied to regional bodies or national bodies in order to be one in Christ. So many times people will use that argument, to be one in Christ, you've all got to be joined together in some kind of governmental structure. And saying, no, our unity in Christ is according to His doctrine and His truth. As we live by, as we promote, as we exalt His truth, we are one. We are united. I don't have to have any documentation tying me to you other than Christ and His teaching that He has given us. And so that's an important point to remember, because as soon as you start to talk about, well, we're going to be one and united, the visible body needs to be a united one body, then you'll say, okay, we'll define that. And I'm saying, well, New Testament only defines it as local congregations with no other ties. So the visible body of Christ in the New Testament is made up of every local congregation, even though each congregation is not governmentally tied to other local bodies. Government is merely the authority structure that is put up in the way you relate to each other. Often we only use the word government today to talk about the civil government, but government is in every area of life. There's government of the family, there's government in the church, but there's no governmental structure tied up that says there has to be some kind of tie between local congregations. And Louis Berkhof, he said, he's one of the great Reformed scholars, in his Systematic Theology, page 589, he said, and I quote him, "Reformed church government recognizes the autonomy of the local church. Every local church is a complete church of Christ, fully equipped with everything that is required for its government. It has absolutely no need of it that any government should be imposed upon it from without. And not only that, but such an imposition would be absolutely contrary to its nature." End of quote. That's a powerful statement from Louis Berkhof, the Presbyterian. He also said on page 590, "Scripture does not contain an explicit command to the effect that the local churches of a district must form an organic union. Neither does it furnish us with an example of such a union. In fact, it represents the local church as individual entities without any external bond of union." Okay, so he's just confirming what I've said. The New Testament does not give us any picture where there's connections and ties to other congregations. And to quote B.B. Warfield, just in case Berkhof is not authoritative enough, he admitted that New Testament revelation, and I quote, "does not carry us by express precept or example beyond the individual congregation." And Warfield wrote that in the Presbyterian Review, which was 1038, was the volume number, and then printed in 1889 on page 292. The New Testament teaching and example of church government doesn't go beyond the local level. Thus, when we talk about the visible church and the church membership, it has to do with the local congregation. That's my point of quoting those to back up, but I'm not making this up myself. This is on highly respected scholars come to the same conclusion when reading the New Testament. This is what we see there. John Murray also has a strong statement of the full authority of the local church. So this is important to realize, because the church has fallen into trouble for not understanding the nature of the visible church. What is the visible church? We've had tremendous upheaval, even amongst good people, about what the visible church should look like, what its authority is, and therefore how we should formulate ourselves to function. In the 16th century, the Puritans were calling for reforms in the Church of England. And this was even after Elizabeth came to the throne, after Bloody Mary had been removed, and Elizabeth came to the throne in 1558. The Puritans were still working to reform the Church of England. There was many problems in the Church of England, though it was Protestant. There was many compromises, and in many cases, you know, preachers that weren't even saved and people who weren't really saved being involved in the church and being significant in it. The discipline was very bad and things like that. And the Puritans were working to reform the Church of England. But eventually, due to the many problems, you had a group of Puritans who said, this church cannot be reformed, and we are just being compromised. Our children are being impacted. Our families are being undermined. Therefore, we're going to separate ourselves from the church and start our own churches and put our own pastors in. And they became called the Separatists. So you had a group of the Puritans stayed within the Church of England, and your Separatists separated themselves out. And they were severely persecuted by Queen Elizabeth because they were rocking the boat with respect to the national church, the Church of England. But the horrible thing is, they were also persecuted by the Puritans, who said it was wrong for you to leave the church. You need to stay within the church, because this is the church. And then even as America was settled, you have these two groups amongst the Puritans, who were formerly called Puritans, whose doctrine would have been identical in so many areas, except you come to this notion of the visible church, and the Puritans maintained them. The Puritans settled Massachusetts, and the Pilgrims, if you want to distinguish that, or the Separatists, came to Plymouth. And you had these two groups that were still, the Puritans still condemned the Separatists. The Pilgrims, to make a distinction at that stage, condemned them for separating from the Church of England. And so the Puritans wanted to maintain their position in the Church of England, and thus hopefully still reform the church. But some ugly and unnecessary stuff developed because of this whole view of, well, what makes up the visible church. So it's not a side issue. It can create major problems. It has created major problems in the past. So it's important that we have a biblical understanding of what the one or the unity of the visible church consists of. We need this oneness. But what does oneness mean? So as soon as you say it means a nationally controlled, denominationally controlled oneness, if that's the picture of the visible church and its oneness, then we've got problems. As if we say that no, the New Testament alone is going to guide us, and we're going to find in there the picture of these local congregations, and our oneness is the doctrine of Christ and being pure in that and relating to one another as Christians and believers. That's the oneness, and focus upon God's focus, which is the local congregation. And I believe we're on the right track to avoiding some of this turmoil that has impacted the church and continues to impact it in our day. So oneness is found in the local congregation and in its government. All such local churches in the visible realm are autonomous, and they're independent of outside interference from anyone else, including interference from other churches. And as I said, this is what we get from the New Testament revelation. So as we focus upon the revelation in the Bible with respect to the visible church, we need to be thinking about the local congregation. The whole local congregation is the one. That's what the one is, this local body. So our church is one. And then the individual members that make up that church are the many. And so it's the relationship between the one and the many. And the New Testament provides protection for both. The many, as that is the individuals, are cared for by being joined to the body, by being joined to the one. That's how the one is protected, but so is the body. What did people do when they believed in the book of Acts? They joined themselves to the body, to the gathering of believers. So they participated in the apostles' doctrine, they fellowship daily, and they were involved in joining themselves to those who believed. And that's where the whole thing of the sharing comes out in Acts 2 and stuff, where the people shared with one another. It was because of this coming and joining in this body in order to be instructed and taught that all these things took place. As they believed as well, Acts 2:47 talks about the Lord added to them daily, to the body. So as you believed, the Lord added them to this body, and the body grew. And those who didn't believe were afraid to join the body. They were afraid to join the local Christians, as you read in Acts 5, verses 11 and 13. They didn't want to attach themselves. Fear came upon everybody, including those who weren't believers, when they saw the signs and the stuff that was taking place. And obviously, Acts chapter 4, you had Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead. So there was kind of some negative vibes about connecting to this body. But vital to the protection of the one and the many is having elders in the local bodies. Thus, central to Paul's view of the church is seen on his first missionary journey. He went out and he went through his different cities and preached the gospel. And then on his return trip, he came back through those same cities. And as he did that, he established elders in those cities to lead and care for those churches in Acts 14, verse 23. And so he established elders and said, no, these churches need elders. This body needs some structure. And this was Paul's practice. But then the instruction he gives to the elders is significant. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when he's returning to Jerusalem, this is many years after his first missionary journey, but he's returning to Jerusalem and he calls the elders from Ephesus and instructs them. And he says to them, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. There's the commission. Look after these people. Not everybody, these people that are part of the flock. You've got to look after them. Again, we see Paul's focus upon the elders when he instructs Titus in Titus 1 and verse 5, where he says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." There's some lacking here in the churches. We need some elders because there's true function and ability to protect and carry out the purposes that God has ordained without the leadership. So critical to the right functioning of the local body, and thus having all things in order, was having qualified elders to rule in the church. Other verses that teach this is 1 Timothy 5:17, where Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." In Hebrews 13 and verse 7, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow." And then verse 17 of chapter 13 in Hebrews, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." And finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake." So here we're seeing the structure, the way God protects both the local body as well as the individual that make up the body is through the authority of the elders, through the way the church functions. And that is how he governs his church and protects his church. Thus, the writer to the Hebrews warned that believers should not forsake the gathering of themselves together. Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake this. This is vital for your protection as an individual, to be part of this body, to be joined to the body, and to be one with them. The individual needs to be part of a local body, otherwise protection for him and the protection of the whole body is not possible. So you can see the one and the many, how vital it is that you have this leadership understanding and you have this joining together as part of the body. Now, discipline is vital if the local church is going to be protected and preserved. However, discipline is impossible without the concept of there being a body, without there being members part of a congregation. Without church membership, you cannot protect either the one or the many. You can't protect the individuals, and you can't protect the body, the united body. The qualifications for eldership are given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And elders are instructed as to how they are to rule in 1 Peter 5 verses 2 and 3, which says, "Shepherd," they're told to, that's what elders do, "to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So a church member should use such criteria. What is required in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 with respect to the qualifications of leaders, what these things are, and also 1 Peter 5 talks about elder, what his responsibilities are as well. The individuals, so the many, they use these criteria to evaluate, do I want to join myself to this one? Am I going to find protection in this unit? Those are the criteria I need to use. This is what I need to go through if I'm going to be protected. So that's how God gives that. He says, okay, you need protection, then you've got to have elders that qualify accordingly to that, and you join yourself to that body. That's how he protects himself, and that's also how he protects the body. The individuals also protect the whole. And so that's how it works. Elders rule those within their jurisdiction and those who are members of the local congregation. That's who they rule. There is a covenantal commitment between rulers and the ruled. Now, the head of the household votes in a local congregation, and his vote is vital to the protection of the congregation. It's vital. If he's going to vote, it's vital to the protection of that congregation. It's vital to the protection of his family. And you need to realize how significant that is, because it's not possible to protect a local congregation without church membership. Thus, you cannot have a local church without membership. Consider these reasons. First of all, if you cannot limit who can become a member of the local church and distinguish between attenders and members, if you cannot do that, then the local church can be hijacked by whoever decides to attend. Whoever attends the church can hijack the church. If the congregation consists of attenders, then it is these attenders that elect their elders. The local Armenian church goes bust on the street. They have a big blow-up. They throw the cake at each other, and so everybody leaves. And they say, you know, I hate driving more than 2 minutes to church, so we're going to go next door, because the next door is this Reformed church. So everybody moves across to the Reformed church, and they come in, and they triple the numbers. So it's 2-to-1 as far as members go. And now you've got more members in the church, therefore we need some more elders. Okay, we've got to have some elections for some elders. Okay, we're all attenders here, let's vote for elders. Tell me the description of those elders, the doctrinal position of those elders that are going to be elected into office, and suddenly you've got a church that's hijacked. Bam, you've lost your distinctives. All those members of the Reformed church that were previously there, they were a small group, a third of this congregation now, suddenly they're hijacked. There's no protection for them personally. There's no protection for their families. There's no protection for their church. Everything is dismantled. It's gone. It's washed away. It's absorbed. And that's not a hypothetical situation. This happens. And constantly, the liberalization of churches happens in that way, where your people become liberalized and there's no way to check and make sure that there's some kind of a, you call it a franchise, really. What gives you the authority to vote? And what is your responsibility in voting? To protect and guard the church, and therefore it is hijacked. Well, the other way you can also protect the election of elders is just have some national body elect them. Oh, that's been tried before as well, eh? And that hasn't worked so well historically. So without membership on the local level and it being controlled, you cannot protect the doctrinal distinctives of your congregation, and that everybody is threatened, both the individual and the whole body. So the one and the many are both put into disruption. Also, another reason, if you do not have membership, how, as a local congregation, are you protected from the rogue who bounces from church to church, creating havoc wherever he goes? This is his nature. He's a contentious person. He's a underminer of truth and doctrine and people's morals and thinking and ideas. And he bounces around and does that. If someone can just arrive at your church without a traceable church history, then you're exposed to that person's pollution without knowing what it is and what it might be until the whole thing erupts. Where's the history? What's gone on? Where have you come from? How come you're here with us now? Tell me the past. What's transpired? And much damage can be created amongst your people. So once again, where's the protection for the individual? Not everybody can be impacted and infected, but many can be. And before you realize it, people's doctrines and ideas are suddenly swirled up with all kinds of strange doctrines in their mind because you had no idea who this person was. So a person's church history and using in church history, you see the use of letters of recommendation, of knowledge, we know who this person is an important part of protection of the church. For example, when Apollos was preaching in Ephesus in Acts 18, and then he wanted to go across to Achaia, the disciples and the people, the believers in Ephesus, they wrote a letter to the believers in Achaia and said, hey, we know this man. He's got a proven track record of true doctrine, true Christian character. Receive him. You know, he comes with our blessing. That's Acts 18:27. And so there's this protection because there's people who are known. There's a structure. There's an authority. Okay, we know that authority structure, that church. They're an established group. I know who they are. I receive a letter from them. I understand who they are. And I trust their judgment. And even at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, he scrolls on there in chapter 16. He commends Phoebe very highly to the Romans and says, receive her well. She's got a proven track record. I want you to receive her into your midst. She's not a troublemaker, etc. So there's this important protection of the church in that way. So the one and the many are protected by the structure and the formulation of the local congregation and the way God has set it up to function. It's only when individuals commit themselves to one another and to the local body that both the individuals and the body are protected. And likewise, it's only when elders commit themselves to the nurture of the sheep and commit themselves to the protection of the body that they are given to oversee that both are preserved. However, these commitments are not mystical for either the elders or the individuals, but rather they are very down to earth. It's basically covenanting together to preserve the distinctive body of doctrine. That's what you're doing. You're covenanting to say, no, this is the truth. We're going to preserve this truth. This is what we're going to uphold. This is what we're going to promote. And so we covenant to do that. And my voting, my stand, my choosing elders, my defending the truth, my standing against error is all going to be around this body of truth that we covenant together to agree and say, yes, this is the truth. And this is what we're going to stand upon. So it's not a mystical thing. Oh, we all Christians. No, it has to be more specific than that and say, no, specific doctrines are important because of the constant undermining of the faith that happens in the world. Now, it's true you don't find the exact words in the Bible saying you must be a church member. You don't find that. But when you look at the overwhelming flow of how Scripture teaches about what the nature of the church is and what are the responsibilities of eldership and those under authority and that there's judgment, there's discipline, there's excommunication, those things can't happen when you've got a fluxy thing that's constantly moving and nobody knows who's who or anyway. The concept of discipline that the New Testament gives implies inescapably the concept of church membership so that somebody can now be excluded from this body. And included, and you have responsibility to, okay, this is your responsibility in this congregation as far as protecting and defending it and upholding its principles. So the concept of church membership is inescapable when you're reading Scripture. And the very idea of a holy church is impossible without the principle of church membership. Cannot have a holy church without church membership. Church membership requires the protection of the one and the many, and church membership is inseparable from this protection. Both the one and the many are equally valid and are attained through the simple principle of individuals covenanting together to form local congregations. So the one and the many are both equally ultimate when it comes to the church, as we have seen with respect to the family, and once again it is only God's revelation that enables us to understand the relationship between this important dynamic when we come to the life of the church. What is the dynamic between the one and the many? And so once again, the doctrine of the Trinity and God's revelation on that equal ultimacy of the one and the many shows us how important it is in the local congregation as well. Any questions or clarifications or illustrations? Right, I believe it is a fair parallel to show the covenantal nature of the marriage relationships, of the church relationships, and the state. They are definitely all covenantal, although, as you say, not as equally binding. For example, my understanding of church covenantal relationship is not as binding as marriage. Okay, same as the nation's covenantal relationship is also not as binding as marriage. So I would put church and nation on the same level in the sense that somebody can decide, I'm going to make a covenant with another body. I'm going to immigrate. Exactly. I'm going to become go to another nation, or I'm going to move to a different church. I believe that my circumstances dictate or whatever. And so you have that authority to do. So, but the covenanting together, the term is appropriately used, I believe, where you say, no, we're covenanting in the sense of we're committing ourselves to this, we're swearing our commitment to this, until I decide to move myself out of that. Now, marriage, you can't just go in and out as easy, but I believe with the church and the nation, you can move out much easier. But at the same time, once you've covenanted and committed to that relationship and to the distinctives that you've covenanted to, then you're bound by it until you change that covenant. So I can't be an American citizen and act in a way that's going to undermine America. If I want to undermine America, if I'm going to use integrity and have integrity, I should immigrate to the nation I want to serve in order to fight against America, whatever, to use that illustration.
We want to undermine our
Yeah. Yes. But, yes, I know it's a joke in a sense, but if you came to a point where you believed that the distinctives of this church I cannot agree with, then the thing of integrity to do would be to come to the leadership and say, you know, I've come to a position where I can no longer commit to this, and so I'm going to withdraw my membership. So you can withdraw for that reason. I can no longer commit myself to these distinctives. I'm going to go and join X church because they hold to clearer distinctives.
That becomes a very serious coverage issue, and not just with the distinctives of the church, but even with respect to the elders.
Right. Correct. You're not covered by their protection, and then you should. You should, from biblical perspective, you should move. You cannot sit under protection where you don't respect those who are protecting you, because you won't receive that. So when you're a bit wayward and they come to you and say, hey, your life is out of tune, and you say, who do you think you are? So you're unprotected. So that's an important thing to have, the respect for your leaders. That's why you've got to have the criteria, the biblical criteria. If the elders match up to that and doctrinally we're in line, then this is the place to be. If not, I need to be somewhere else where I can submit to the eldership. So that's an important aspect. Well, thank you, Lord. We spend some time in prayer.